All right, you may take your seats. And as you take your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be finishing Matthew chapter 22 today. We'll be starting in verse 41. And as you're turning there, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. Your grace that no matter how awesome it may seem, that no matter how far from you may be, that we're never too far from your reach. That you long and desire to save us and to bring us into relationship with you. And that was done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We just ask, Lord, as we look at your word today, that your Spirit would move, that we'd get a greater understanding of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and who we are when we are in him. So just be with us now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you probably have used Facebook before, right? Not used Facebook before. You're probably not an American, let's be honest, right? Most of us have used Facebook. It was initially designed to socially connect people. It was a tool that was designed that everyone's got busy lives, so you can feel more connected. I was looking on my Facebook account. I saw that I had 195 friends. I know that doesn't sound like a lot to some of you. Some of you got like tens of thousands of friends. But I had 195, and on my hand of the count, I'm trying to count people I currently know that I hang out with. I can't count to 195. I don't know who these people really are. And it was interesting that we're supposed to make us more socially connected. And I realized that there's a whole bunch of people out there that think they're my friend, but they don't really know me at all. What they know of me is what? It's based upon a profile on Facebook. Maybe a couple things I did, maybe some posts or some pictures. And so they create this image of who I may or may not be, and it's probably not accurate. It's usually an image that's either based upon their preconceptions or, you know, filtering out of context my posts, my pictures through the lens of their perspective. And so they really don't know me. They think they know me, but they don't. What they really know is some type of conglomeration of something they've kind of invented, if we're honest. That's really what happens. But the thing is, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing with God and with Jesus. We may take a Facebook approach to the Scriptures. What we'll do is, as we start looking at the Scriptures and pick the things about Jesus that we like, ignoring the things that we don't like, putting our preconceptions in, our own judgments, our own wisdoms, mixing it up, and then we worship this Jesus that, if we're honest, is not biblical, but it's one that we've invented. If we're not careful, we can do the very same thing with Jesus that we do with people on Facebook. In our text today, Jesus will confront the Pharisees with one of the most important theological questions. Who is the Christ? Jesus reveals that the Pharisees' understanding of the Christ was limited by their own preconceptions, which in turn prevented them from seeing him and the kingdom of God. If we're not careful, the same can happen to us. So today we're going to look at this most important question of who is the Christ from Scriptures, and this is how Jesus is going to answer this particular question. Let's read the passage now in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. To put this passage in context, as we're looking through Matthew chapter 22, we've always seen scene after scene of some elitist group trying to come to Jesus to trap him in a question or words to make Jesus look dumb in order to discredit him. We saw that the political leaders, the Herodians, came trying to trap Jesus into a political question about taxation and whether or not it was legal to pay taxes to Rome. So in other words, if Jesus said, yes, it's fine, the Jews would hate him. If Jesus said, no, it's not fine, the Romans would hate him and he'd be arrested. So they tried to trap him in that. But Jesus did play their game. We saw that the Sadducees came to him with a theological question, asked Jesus, hey, you know what? They came up with this big hypothetical question about this woman who had like seven husbands, and who's in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Basically, they asked this question because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're basically trying to make Jesus look stupid with a what-if question. We've all faced those what-if questions that we're actually thinking about it. When people challenge us with this, they're kind of moot questions because the things never happen that they ask, right? Those moot what-if questions. But Jesus was able to prove to them that their understanding of the resurrection was wrong. We saw the Pharisees last week that they came to Jesus trying to trap him. The question of, well, what's the greatest commandment? And you see, they couldn't figure out. There were so many commandments in the Scripture. They're asking Jesus, what was the most important one? And Jesus answered them, the most important is to love God and to love your neighbor. Because basically he said, you know what? If you could do those two, you'll naturally fulfill the rest of them. And so Jesus was able to circumvent that. So now we're going to come to verse 41, where now it's Jesus' turn. Jesus is going to flip the table. And that's pun intended. Jesus always does that. He flips the tables. We even see that literally happen when Jesus comes into the temple in Jerusalem, and he's a little upset because they basically turned church service into this commercial enterprise where people were making a whole bunch of money. So he flipped all their tables. That's what Jesus does. He comes in and he flips our understanding upside down. So Jesus said, no, it's my turn to ask you a question. You've been asking me all these questions. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you the only real question that matters. He's going to ask them the only question that matters. He says to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? To sum up, Jesus is asking him, who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? And what he's asking here, he's not asking for a person's name. Well, he's asking who is the Christ. He's saying, who is this Christ? Where does he come from? What is he like? What is his nature? That is what he is asking them. And again, Jesus' purpose here is interesting. He's not asking this question to make them look stupid. They were always asking their questions to make Jesus look stupid. But Jesus is asking this question to challenge them, to show them how ignorant they were of the prophecies. Again, these Pharisees are the religious leaders. They claim to understand all the Scriptures and believe the Scriptures. But Jesus is going to point out that they really don't understand them. So he's going to try to challenge them on that. He's also trying to humble them, because the Pharisees were arrogant. They thought they knew everything about the Scriptures and that whatever they said was law and everyone had to follow it. Jesus is going to show them that they, in fact, themselves were not God. They didn't have the monopoly on what the Scriptures say. And so this is what Jesus was going to do with this question. What do you think of the Christ? The thing is your view respecting the Messiah is very important. Basically, Jesus here understood that, you know what? Forget accepting him as the Messiah. The thing is that he realized, Jesus was pointing out that if the Pharisees didn't understand who the Christ was in his nature, what the Christ actually is, who he is, that they would never see him as the Messiah because they have the complete wrong understanding of who the Messiah was supposed to be. They had a complete misconception. It's a very important question. The same is true for us. Is we need to ask ourselves, who is the Christ? Never mind Jesus being the Christ. We need to say, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? What does that actually entail? What does that mean? And this is of the utmost importance. Why? Because in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says that there's no way to reconcile yourself with God and get to the kingdom of heaven without him. Which means if he is the Christ, we need to understand who he is in order to be able to do that, right? In order to believe in him. Jesus repeats this important question over and over to disciples. Some of you may be thinking, you know what, Pastor Darrell, this sounds an awful lot like three or four other sermons you've preached about who is the Christ, who is the Christ. The reason why is in Matthew, Jesus continually goes back to that question. Because he's saying that this is the most important question. All the other questions you have are answered in this. In Matthew chapter, a few chapters before this, Jesus is actually, before his disciples, the disciples had just gone out to minister to a whole bunch of people. And they all come back to this campfire, and Jesus asked them, you know, who do the people say that I am? And some people say he's a prophet. Some people say he's a teacher. Some people say he's John the Baptist reincarnated. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and says, well, who do you say that I am? Because that is the important question. He realized his disciples would only be in the kingdom of God if they could answer the question of who Jesus was. And Peter answers that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that it's through that he would build his kingdom. It's through that he would build his church. That's why this question is important. If Jesus is Christ and who is the Christ is the utmost important question anyone could actually ask. Because your eternal salvation rests on it. Your whole entire life at this point rests on this. Because the Bible claims that there is no other way to Heavenly Father except through Jesus. So my question is, have you actually answered this question? Have you answered the question, who is the Christ? Not just in an academic sense, but who is the Christ to you? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And for those of you who have answered the question, have come to faith in Christ, the question you have to keep asking yourself is who is this Christ that I am worshiping? Who is this Christ that I'm entrusting? Because like you, myself, probably 9 times out of 10, the last place for whatever reason I go to is the Bible. I start, for some reason, Jesus has a tendency to start looking more like me than me like him. We're like, what do you mean by that? What I mean is, when I look at the scriptures, Jesus is grossly sarcastic. Why? Maybe because not he's sarcastic, but why? Because I'm very sarcastic. If we're not careful, guess what? We can start, even as believers, doing the same thing. We take our preconceptions, our prejudgments, and then what happens is, although we are saved, we start relating to a Jesus that's a Facebook Jesus that we invented through the things that we like in our own interpretation. So we see that the most important theological and scriptural question is, who is Jesus? But now we're going to see that the answer to this question should be defined by the scriptures and not our preconceptions. Jesus asked them in this passage, he says, okay, to the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then the Pharisees said to him, the son of David. Now I need to explain what this means. This is actually, what they said is actually true. It's not completely true, it is part of the Old Testament scriptures is true. That the Messiah, the Christ, they're interchangeable. Christ, Messiah, both mean anointed one, they're the same word. That basically in the Old Testament it promised the coming deliverer, coming Messiah, that would be of the line and lineage of David. In other words, King David in the Bible would be this person's ancestor. So, that is entirely true. But there are other scriptures in the Old Testament that say that he's going to be more than just this physical creation, this physical bloodline of David. But the issue is the Pharisees couldn't see it. Their idea of who the Christ would be was one of their own definition. We have to understand at this time is that the Pharisees and the Israelites at this time, they were living underneath Roman occupation. Rome was actually in charge of the nation of Israel. And actually, Israel couldn't make their own laws, they couldn't execute people, they couldn't do any of these things because the Romans were in charge. And for religious Jews, this was an abomination because the only king they were supposed to have is God or someone from the line of David. And a Roman emperor is not this. And so they actually detested this. They hated this. They hated the fact that they were enslaved to this Roman Empire. And so they believed if the Messiah would come, that this Christ would come, would be like a general. That this would be someone who would come and get the Israelite nation together like Joshua, round them up into an army, train them, inspire them to follow God, and then we'd be able to smote the Romans, get the Romans out, and have this great temporal earthly kingdom where Israel was its own nation again. See, that was their preconception of who the Messiah would be. Because what they did is they took some of the scriptures from the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah in a temporal sense, about him being the son of David and a king and those things. But their understanding was limited to a physical reality. And as such, they actually fashioned Jesus into this, not Jesus, but fashioned the Messiah to be nothing more than a physical king, a temporal king coming to earth. The reason why is many of the scholars in the Old Testament, in Jesus' time, they were very confused. Because actually, if you do look in the Old Testament scriptures, you can almost get the idea that there are two Messiahs. Because there is one Messiah that comes as a king and rules, and there seems to be other prophecies that say there's this Messiah that's more like a priest that dies. And they couldn't reconcile these two. These things seem contradictory. How can someone both be a physical being, son of David, ruling a king, but how also can he be a priest and also die for the people? And they could not mesh these two. And so they limited their understanding to Jesus being just merely the son of David. And again, Jesus is the son of David. Matthew and Luke spent a long time proving this. Again, Matthew is a gospel that is written by a Jew to the Jews. And the very first couple chapters, he takes great lengths to show that actually Jesus is biologically from the line of David. But the problem is again, that because of their preconceptions, they fashioned a Christ who would be nothing more than a physical king. But here's the thing we have to understand is nothing's new. We do this in our culture all the time. There are so many false Christs out there, or false Jesuses, if you will. There's so many misconceptions. I've heard this all the time. There are some that say Christ never existed. There was no Jesus. I see this on the History Channel all the time, which is funny because History Channel is supposed to be historians, and historians like historical records. Things, if you look through historical records, guess whose name pops up all the time? Jesus. The thing is, you can't get by the fact that Jesus did exist. There's more proof of Jesus' existence historically than anyone else. There are some groups that believe Jesus was nothing more than a spirit being, that he wasn't really flesh. This is a belief that Jesus was a man, but then Christ was this immortal spirit that then inhabited Jesus, and then when Jesus died, left him. But then the spirit can come and go again, so there could be another Christ that exists right now in this mentality. There are some that believe that Christ was the first created being, that Jesus had a beginning, that he was created. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. They also believe, Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is an angel. Can't separate Christ from an angel. Some believe Christ is just one prophet among many. That's what Islam does teach, is that there are many prophets, but they would say Muhammad is the greatest. But the problem is if Jesus is, as we're going to see today, also the Son of God, that makes him superior. There are also some that believe that Christ is a messianic manipulator. They'll take a look at Jesus and believe that he tried his best to fulfill Bible prophecy and did it on purpose so people would worship him, but he failed, and that's why he died on the cross. There are some that believe in the strictly benevolent Christ. This is what I refer to as the hippie Jesus. This is the Jesus that comes around. And this is one that even as a Christian, I tend to like. This is the Jesus that walks around as like a hippie. He has long flowing hair and is peace and love. You don't have to change your life. Do whatever you want. I'm all love. And don't get me wrong, God is love. But God is also holy. Funny thing is, if we go one chapter ahead, we're going to see in chapter 23 that Jesus is basically going to get tired of the religious rulers and the Pharisees, and he's going to basically judge them and give them 7 woes. Here's the thing, if God gives you 1 woe, you get like the flood of Noah, okay? That's 1 woe. So let's amplify that 7 times. Jesus does take a stand. He is holy. So the thing is, that's not a complete idea of it. There's some that believe in something called the Christ consciousness. Some of this actually is what I call a Star Wars Christianity. This is your Star Wars Christ. The thing is that the Christ consciousness is this divinity force that's out there, that if you meditate and do all the right things, you too can attune yourself to it, and the Christ consciousness can come into you, and you too can become God. That's what some people really think about Christ. There are other people that think Christ is nothing more than just a good man. That Christ just refers to a good man, that he was a teacher, and nothing more. The problem with this is that all those belief structures and systems and all those things are based on people's preconceptions, their thoughts on what they want to be true. It is not based upon what the Bible teaches us who the Christ is. The thing is, we need to look to the Bible to be our sole arbiter of truth. Because God tells us that His ways are not our ways. That we have a way that seems right in us. We have a way that's man's wisdom and not God's wisdom. That we need to have God's wisdom in order to understand who the Christ is. So what I ask you is, how do you go about answering the question, who is the Christ? The thing is do you shape your answer based upon your own preconceptions? Or maybe you invented Jesus as based upon your feelings. I hear this all the time. I will talk to people. Well, I will quote a Bible scripture to them of what the Bible says God is like or Jesus is like. And they'll say things like, my God's not like that. My Jesus is not like that. And I'm like, well, then where are you getting your definition from? If you're not getting it from the Bible, you're getting it from your feelings, which means you're worshiping a Christ you've invented. And the thing is, I hear it all the time, and we all hear it all the time, but we've got to be careful that we don't invent a Jesus that's not from the Bible. We need to get in God's Word to see who Jesus is, who the Christ is, because otherwise we're going to answer the question based upon our own feelings. And the thing is that you're not worshiping the true Christ, who are we worshiping? It's called the false Christ, one that we've invented. So we see that the most important theological and scriptural question is, who is the Christ? And the answer to this question should be shaped by the Scriptures and not our preconception. But we're going to see now that the answer is that the Christ is both human and divine. Let's look at verse 43. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So Jesus says, listen, you claim to know the Old Testament, so I'm going to quote a scripture to you. How is it that David in the Spirit calls the Messiah, the Christ, Lord in the Psalms? And what he's actually quoting here is, I'll actually take a look at it. If we turn back in your Bible to Psalm 110, the main reason why I'm turning back to that Psalm is, as I told you last week, that oftentimes in the first century, as a form of shorthand, you have to understand at this time, the Bible was the Old Testament and it was written on scrolls. They didn't have it set out like we have it now, where I can say, turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. That chapter and verse thing is something that we've come out in modern times to make it easier for us to locate stuff. So back then, they didn't have this citation process. So what they would do to quote a whole passage is they will quote part of the passage, assuming you would look up the rest or know the rest. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 110. And this is a Psalm of David. So a couple of points of order before we look at this to give this some context. We see here that Jesus actually makes two points clear. One is, he believed David wrote this Psalm. There are many contemporary critics who will say things like, so-and-so didn't really write this book. So-and-so didn't really write this book. People will say that, you know what, David didn't write any of the Psalms. These were much later, David didn't do it. My problem with that is, as a Christian, if Jesus said David wrote it, right, in the Spirit David said, I think Jesus knows more than me. I don't care how many degrees I have. No matter how many degrees I have, I'm not Jesus. If Jesus said David wrote it, David wrote it. It's important for our understanding to know that David wrote it by the Spirit. So we see that David wrote it, and also Jesus points out that this is a psalm that's called a messianic psalm, which means this is a psalm that David wrote, but when he was writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is pointing to his future Messiah that would come for him. And this is what he says, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, so David says the Lord, your Bible probably has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? All caps. That's English shorthand for saying Yahweh. That's supposed to be the unspoken name of God, God's covenant name in the Bible. So basically God says, David says, to my Lord. Which again, this is another shorthand way. Lord is sometimes that same word in Hebrews also used of God talking about his rulership and his kingship. So talking about the Messiah, it says here that God is calling what? The Messiah, Lord. And basically David calls that Lord what? His Lord. Now, I don't know if you know anything about royalty. Now, if I'm the king and I have a son, who is still in charge? Me, David. I'm supposed to be in charge, right? So right here, David is saying that this descendant is actually going to be something different, because this descendant is actually going to be the one who is king, even what? Even my king. That is what he is saying. And God says to this Lord, to this Messiah, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Sitting at the right hand was a place of authority and rule and dignity. And who does God share his throne with? No one. Right? So the implication here is that David is saying that this Messiah is going to be more than just someone that's my descendant. But this is going to be someone who is also not just the son of David, but someone who is also the son of God. Because on the right side is where always the king or the ruler would put their child, their firstborn son. And so here he's saying that the Messiah is also going to be the firstborn son. The passage goes on to describe this. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. If people offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord sworn will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's basically saying that this person is going to rule, this person is going to be reigning, but guess what? He's also going to be a priest. Which is also different because if you understand the Old Testament, the priests were always from the tribe of Levi, through the line of Aaron, never through the line of David. But here's what? Something new. That this is going to be a priest. And where it says the order of Melchizedek, that's actually, in the New Testament, it makes a commentary that Melchizedek was actually, in Genesis, was a priest and a ruler of Salem. And this is one that Abraham paid homage to. But the point was, Melchizedek comes out of nowhere and shows up in scriptures as this priest and ruler. He has no lineage, no who his parents are, and he seems to be otherworldly and eternal. So what this passage is saying in Psalm 110 is not only is the coming Messiah going to be what? Of the line and lineage of David, but the Messiah is also going to be what? Have some type of eternal nature. Something that's outside of that. So in other words, that would be what? Being the Son of God, that also that the Messiah is going to be both human and divine. If we move back to Matthew chapter 22, we'll continue on. So here's the paradoxical question Jesus is asking them. He asks them, you know what? If this is supposed to be David's son, and David calls him Lord like he's better than him and more superior than him, how can he be his son? And the thing is the Pharisees really didn't have an answer to it. But the answer is what we already looked at when we read the Psalm, is that this Messiah, that the Christ, is going to both be human as being the son of David, and divine in being the son of God. I know what y'all think, this is heavy theology and kind of boring. But there's actually a point to this. This is very important to us. The thing is in Jesus Christ, we have someone who is 100% God and 100% human. Because that's what the Old Testament prophesied. This isn't what in seminary circles they call the hypostatic union. It's a very complicated term. But for some reason, I went to seminary, I paid all that money for them to take a confusing topic and make it more confusing by giving it a very long name. I don't know why they did that. But it's called the hypostatic union. Basically, the hypostatic union is a fancy way of describing how Jesus is both man and God. Trying to summarize this, C. Blazing in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says this. He's basically summarizing something that's called the Chalcedonian Creed. In 451, after reading all the scriptures, they wanted to write down a way to summarize how Jesus is both God and man. I'm not going to bore you with reading that because that's actually about three paragraphs long. But if you want to look it up, it's called the Chalcedonian Creed. But theologian C. Blazing summarized it in this. He said, in the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in one person of Jesus Christ. Yet with the two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. I read that, I'm like, what? That's supposed to sum it up? What it's actually saying is that Jesus is 100% God, and Jesus is 100% man, in such a way that he's, even though he's God, he's no less of a man. And even though he's a man, he's in no way less God. And it's hard to explain because we cannot understand that. But this thing, this hypostatic union, this union of divinity, of Christ being man and being human, is more important than we know. I know you're all thinking this is some born theology and this is something, why do I need to know this? It's important because we need to know who Jesus truly is. Because if this were not true, there are so many other problems we would have. One of the problems would be that the hypostatic union, this Jesus being both divine and both human, is necessary for salvation. It's necessary for salvation. In Hebrews 2, it tells us, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So you know, the writing of Hebrews said that Jesus had to become man to die for sin. Because if God always stayed God, by nature God cannot die, right? But can a man die? Yes. and also is necessary for salvation, because who is he dying for? Humans, right? Human beings, we're the ones who sinned. So who can take our place, right? For example, if I need to go to prison, someone else needs to take my place. They're not going to put a sheep in there. They're not going to put a donut in there or a rock. They're going to take another human being to take my place, right? That's why we need Jesus to be human, is in order to take our place, in order to be able to die on the cross. But if that was it, he'd only be able to save one person. Because how does he have the power to translate that to all of us in this room? He has to have some type of divine power, right? And that's where Jesus' divinity comes in. His divinity is such that even though he made the sacrifice and he's only one human being, he was able to die for all the sins of everyone in the world at the same time. Not only that, because the power of God is in him, that death couldn't keep him down. He was raised from the dead, and by putting our faith and trust in him, that we now too are saved. Our salvation is only possible if we understand Jesus being the Christ in the biblical sense, that he is both God and man. Because if he wasn't, he couldn't save us. If he was just man, he wouldn't be able to have the power to save everybody. And if he was just God, he could not die for our sins. So the only way that that can happen is if he is what? Fully God and fully man. Also, the Bible says that Jesus is our mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. A mediator is a person that if two parties are warring with each other or have a disagreement, the mediator is the one who comes into what? To reconcile the parties, to bring them back together. 1 Timothy 2 says this, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. In 1 Timothy, Paul is basically saying, if you look at the actual Greek, he's saying that Jesus is God. Because he says that, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So in other words, Christ Jesus is God, and he serves as mediator between man and God. What makes him uniquely qualified to do this is he is what? Both God and man. That makes him uniquely qualified to mediate for us. Think about it this way. Is if there's a good way to put this is there's this movie I saw. It was about these missionaries. These missionaries were trying to figure out how to evangelize these tribes, but they were warring with each other, and they couldn't get past this. And so one time it got so bad that the one tribe decided that they needed a way to mediate. And the way they decided to mediate is that the chief of the tribe took his baby son and gave it to the chief of the other son, the other tribe, and said, I want you to adopt this as your child, or this is your child. And guess what happened between the two tribes? There was peace because that child became what? The mediator of peace, because the child belonged to who? Both tribes, right? And that's the same thing. Jesus can mediate for us because Jesus is both what? God and man. And he can uniquely mediate for us because he is both. We also, this is important because Jesus can sympathize with us as high priest. Hebrews 2 says this, therefore, he had to be made, as Jesus had been made, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is also able to help those who are being tempted. The thing is although Jesus is holy and he is God, as a human being, as a man, he was tempted. You can look in Matthew chapter 4 for this. There's a difference between understanding temptation, understanding something academically, and actually going through it. We all know what I'm talking about. For example, if you have a certain struggle in your life, I'll just throw something out there. That when my father died, people would say all the time things to me to try to comfort me, but it was very comforting. It'd be my young friends whose fathers were still alive. They would share things with me, try to sympathize with me. But in the back of your head, you know you're thinking, they didn't go through this. But then there was another friend of mine who came to me, whose father did die. And then he tried to share with me, and I received it better. Do you want to know why? Because he can feel with me, right? The thing is, that's what Jesus did. When he became man, he was tempted. So now we don't have Jesus that's just on the cross and far away. We have Jesus who is near to us because everything that we've gone through, He has gone through. And that means He intercedes to the Father on our behalf. As high priest, He continually intercedes to the Father on our behalf, understanding what we're going through. The thing is, if you've been betrayed by a friend and you think no one understands, Jesus actually does. All His friends betrayed Him. If you've lost all your money and you're poor and you're living on the streets, Jesus gets that. It happened to Him. If you've been arrested, it's happened to Jesus. Jesus has been tempted. If you are facing temptation when it comes to, I don't care what it is, substance abuse or things like that, the devil tried to tempt Jesus to basically say, you know what, give in to all your physical cravings. He knows what that's like. And oh my goodness, Jesus even went through puberty without sin. I don't know how that's possible. See, that's another proof of Jesus being divine, right? Those hormones raging, Jesus did it without sin. That's amazing to me. But the thing is, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted every way that we could possibly be tempted, anything that we've gone through. Here's the thing we have to understand. Temptation is not sin. I know it's not sin because Jesus was also tempted. The devil wants to get you to believe that temptation itself is a sin. Because if you believe that since you're tempted, you're a bad person, guess what you're going to do? You're going to give in to it, right? That's what we're going to do. But the thing is, the best thing to have is because Jesus is both God and man, is He has been tempted in every way we can. And we can go before the throne of grace with all our needs, all our concerns, and we don't have to be afraid of Him shoving us aside. You know what Jesus is going to say? I understand. I'll intercede with the Father on your behalf. That's the amazing thing. Like I said, a lot of people think theology is boring, but the implications are so tremendous. No matter what we're going through, Jesus has gone through it, He's already been through it, and He can be there for us because He's already done it. We have this high priest that can sympathize with us. Jesus also can represent how we can also obey God. We're also called in Scripture to always live like Jesus lived, through God's strength. The thing is I think we often forget sometimes in our circles that yes, Jesus is fully God. Sometimes we forget that He's a man. We forget He's also 100% that. Because the thing is my question is, a lot of people are like, well, the only reason why He was able to resist temptation was because He was God. But the thing is, we remember, is when Jesus became man, it said that He stepped down, left His glory, and that He had to rely on His Father to resist those things. Which means that when Jesus was resisting sin, the way He resisted sin was as a human being trusting in the Father to deliver Him. Which is what? An example of what we can do. That no matter what we're struggling with or what we're doing, that we can also obey God because Jesus was able to obey God. It was also, it's important in this hypostatic union for Jesus to fulfill God's original purpose for creation. Remember, in Genesis, God created the universe for man to rule, but then what we basically did was give the deed over to Satan. What we have here is in the Bible, God designed in Genesis that creation was to be ruled by man. But now we have it perfectly that when Jesus comes back to rule the earth, we have God ruling, who is also what? Man. So God's word is fulfilled. Jesus also being the God-man is also important for us for our redeemed future. We talked a couple weeks ago about the resurrection from the dead. The Bible says that Jesus is a human in His humanity. What? He died. He physically died, was buried in the tomb. The tomb was shut. But then 3 days later, there's the miracle of miracles. The stone was cast away. Jesus was raised from the dead in a physical body. And throughout the New Testament, it says, just like Jesus is now, we will be in the future when He comes back. Which means when Jesus comes back, because He is both human and divine, not that we'd be divine, but we too would what? Be able to have eternal life and a resurrection body because He does. And that is the promise for us. So we see here that the most important theological and scriptural question is, who is the Christ? That we should answer this with scriptures. And that the answer is that Christ is both human and divine and has vast implications for our life. And finally, we'll end with this, is that the answer demands a reaction. If we look at verse 46, this is the Pharisee's response. And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day, nor from that day did anyone ask him any more questions. Here it says that the Pharisee's response was they were silent. But there's a lot in what this is actually saying. It's not silent and actually they were humbled. They were silent because they realized that Jesus in they couldn't trap Jesus' word, and Jesus would actually challenging them would make them seem a little ignorant and foolish. And from here on in the book of Matthew, you're going to see that now that they're going to turn to Christ, what they're going to do is, because they couldn't accept Jesus' interpretation of it, is that they're going to find a way to kill him. Their reaction was one to be violent, to violently destroy Jesus, to violently stop the kingdom of God. And to be honest, that's the kind of a reaction we kind of see now. We may not think we see that right now, but if you look at the rest of the world, people who actually believe in Jesus as the Christ, they get persecuted. By persecuted, I don't mean they lose their jobs. I mean their families will stone them to death. If a girl in some Islamic nations claims to be a Christian, it's okay then for the other people to rape them. It's fine because of their stand for Christ. The thing is, that's the way it's eventually going to get for us. That's what the Scripture says is going to happen. That some people, when confronted with the truth of God, they react violently. That's one of the reactions. And many people have that. And as by way of illustration, I think we can expect in the future, especially in the end times, as they come across, as the time of Christ's return comes more quickly. Toward the end it says that people across the world will be that way toward Christians. And it'd be very similar like right now, the irrational hate toward President Trump. What I mean is, I've never seen this before. I've been living in America, I've seen people disagree and not like political candidates or presidents, but not to the point of they're willing to kill people. They're producing these things in the media saying, hey, if people voted for Trump, it's okay to say you want to kill their children. Where is this coming from? It's an irrational hate. I don't care what side you're on. That is irrational and it's full of violence and hate. But the Bible says that's how the world's going to react for the truth of God. And they often do. We just haven't seen it. But as we see in our culture, it becomes more, to be honest, anti-Christian. It becomes more and more that way. And like at my job, it's okay to practice any religion openly, except guess what? Two of them, actually, ironically. Christianity and Judaism. We can't have that in the open. But everything else is fine. Wear your t-shirts, wear what you want. Because there's an irrational hatred to it. But the thing is this question demands some type of reaction. We just see here that the Pharisees, they responded with silence, and then violence, and then rejecting God's kingdom. The thing is, we all have to face the truth that we are going to all face judgment. Hebrews 9 tells us this. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ had been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What Hebrews tells us is that all of us need to make a decision about Christ now, because all of us are appointed once to die. There's no reincarnation, there's no purgatory, says there's death, and then there is judgment. But the question is, what happens after this judgment is determined not by even so much your behavior, not your bank account, not how well you did your job, not even whether or not you did more good deeds than bad deeds. What we see here in Hebrews, it says, is that Christ died for our sins. And the only question that's going to matter when we stand before the throne of God is God's going to say, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the Christ? What did you decide? Because that's the only decision that's going to matter. And it's not saying that nothing else matters, but what I'm saying is if you answer this question right, you're going to be able to do a lot more right. If you answer the question right, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God, and I'm going to follow Him. Which means what? I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start loving Him. I'm going to start loving my neighbors. See how it follows? And if I answer this question right, everything else will come into line. That's why Jesus asked this question. Not just to shut them up, but to point out that with all your arguments and all your questions, if you want to answer the rest of them correctly, you need to answer this one first and this one right. You need to decide the answer to this question. So in closing, I'll leave you with this. You need to make a decision. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not put your faith and trust in Him for your salvation, you need to do so. The Bible says that there's no other way. There's point once the man to die and then judgment. You have to make that choice. If you're a believer, you have to make a choice. As a Christian, are you going to continue walking around worshiping a Christ that you've invented? I'll call that Facebook Jesus. Facebook Jesus is when you go through the Bible, you click your little likes, the parts of Jesus you like, and you get rid of the rest that you don't like. And so what? We invent and worship a Jesus that is less than who he really is. But you need to decide to follow the biblical Jesus. You need to decide. And this is something actually the nation of Israel had to face over and over and over in their history. And I'm going to close with something from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, which is very interesting, Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. It's God saves. That's what the name means. Joshua just happens to be a more Hebrew version, and Jesus is a more Greek version of the name. So Joshua here has basically led the people of Israel into victory in the Promised Land. They go into Canaan, they get rid of the wicked idols and all those things, and now the people have the Promised Land and they have their own country. And Joshua is about to die. And you know when someone's dying, he's going to leave his most important words, right? And this is what Joshua tells him in Joshua 24. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." In other words, put away those gods of your own invention. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that is my encouragement to you, is that you would make the choice for you and especially you fathers out there, or husbands, as you lead your families, that you would make that choice. As for what? Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not the Lord of my invention, not the gods of the gods of human wisdom, but who? The Jesus Christ of the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your word. And I confess, Lord, though some of this was very weighty and deep theologically, we often sometimes miss that. Those theological truths are vital. That the identity of who your Son Jesus Christ is important. It's because it's in this humanity and divinity that we can be saved, only in that. It's only through the incarnation of Christ, who is both God and man, that we now can he can intercede for us on our behalf. That we now have a God and King who has experienced temptation and can intercede for us through experiential knowledge of knowing what it means to struggle with hunger and temptation and thirst and longings that are come from having a human nature, Lord. We thank you so much for these things. There may be those in this room, Lord, who have not come to you in faith in Jesus Christ. I just pray that your Spirit work in their hearts, that we make a decision now even to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Or if they have more questions for them, come see myself or Pastor George after the service. For those of us who have made a commitment to you, I just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see your Son Jesus more clearly in your word. That we would have a love for your word that would turn relate to a love for you and your Son. That we would see who you are, who he is, as you see yourself and as you see him. And that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And that truth would affect and transform our entire lives. So again, we just give ourselves over to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.